We probably noticed, and I would encourage you, if you have not picked one of these up, you probably want one, okay? I have a few down here I can hand to you. I think there may be some still in the lobby. Don't worry if you have to get up and get one. You will want one. As we are beginning a new series, it's just a mini-series for the next 4 weeks. It's going to be more topical in nature, and as you can see, it's called Welcome to Church. And essentially, it is, what does church mean? What is our purpose? What are we called to? And why do we exist? Why has God commissioned us to be here? How do we know if we're fulfilling the objectives that God has given to us? If you're an employee and you're trying to get that promotion, or you're trying to get that raise, you kind of want to know what the expectations are so that you don't go through the job and then be disappointed once the year is up. You want to know, what are the benchmarks that I have to hit in order to make sure that I'm accomplishing the objective and I can get the desired goal, I can reach that desired goal. And so as a church, God has given us some benchmarks. God has given us some purposes. God has called us to certain objectives. He's not been fuzzy about what those expectations are. And so over the next 4 weeks, we want to look into the scripture and probably be all over the New Testament so that we can begin to develop this for ourselves and call attention to us as individuals and us as a body to the things that God expects for us as his people. You know, we could go to any number of places to begin this study. But this morning, I want to just call our attention to the book of Acts. It's a good place, a good book for us in which to start. And if you remember that first chapter, Jesus is saying his final goodbyes. He's there with the disciples on the Mount of Olives. And all of a sudden, in mid-conversation, he begins to levitate and begins to make his way, ascend to the Father in heaven. The disciples, certainly as they're watching the scene, are just marveling at just the reality of Jesus ascending up into heaven, but also the reality of their friend, their Savior, the one they've come to love and to know for the last 3 years, saying goodbye. He's not going to be physically present anymore. I can almost envision a child, you know, who's lost a balloon, you know, those helium balloons, and they begin to drift up, and you're just kind of standing there. You want to keep your eyes focused, because the smaller it gets, the harder it is to see, and you just want to trace it till its final last visible traces. I can envision the disciples doing much the same thing, this longing and hopefulness, this love that they have for the Savior, and just watching him as he begins to vanish from their sight. Then all of a sudden, there are two angels. Shazam! There they are, right beside the disciples, and they're calling attention to the fact that Jesus is going to be returning. They say this in the first chapter of Acts. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven." And so for the last 2,000 years, we've been living in the reality of the imminent return of Jesus. It's really easy, though, to become complacent. It's really easy for us to kind of lose sight of the fact that Jesus is going to return. That sense of urgency begins to wane in our hearts, and it's easy to become indifferent and to go about our business because things seem to happen the same as they were the day before. But that's not what Jesus' parting words, that final week of ministry in Jerusalem, he wants to remind them of the fact that he is coming again. He says in Matthew 24, verse 44, "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Jesus, as he tried to prepare the hearts of the disciples, is on his way back to reclaim his rightful place of honor here on this earth. There is a sense of imminence. There is a sense of expectation. Are we living with that sense of expectation? Jesus tells a parable right after this call, this warning, in verses 45 to 51. He says this, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now the point of the parable is clear. There is a master and there are servants. Servants that fit into one of two categories, those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful. And the imminent return of the master will exact some level of accountability on critiquing and evaluating the work that the servants did. And based upon that work, there will be either reward or there will be consequence. There will be those who receive possessions. And of course, for those of us who are children of God, the real possession is life with God in heaven. It's living in the presence of God forever. And those who are unfaithful, those who disregard the imminent return of God, those who dismiss the purposes that God has called them to, those who are indifferent to the objectives that God has set very clearly in His Word, will experience the consequence of that by separation from God forever. The encouragement is that the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to every believer, will enable and equip and sanctify the believer to help them fulfill that role of faithful servant as we submit ourselves to the commands of God. Perhaps like no other time, the brevity of life, the frailty of life is smack dab in our face. It confronts us on a daily basis. We recognize our own vulnerability as people, do we not? How quick and fleeting life can be. And how, in a culture that we're living in today that is raging around the world, and now we're being able to see it here in America, just the urgency and imminence of the return of Christ, which calls us to remember that there is a purpose for us to fulfill. There is an objective for us to carry out. You and I, as servants of God, are called to faithfulness. Will we be faithful to God? And so over the next 4 weeks, we want to just bring to you again a reminder of the things that God has called us to as a church so that we can understand how we can properly meet the objectives that God has called us to meet. Each week, we're going to be bringing to you a phrase that I want you to kind of take home with you. This morning's phrase is this: the church is not a building, the church is the body. It's not up there on the screen, you just have to write it down. That's for free, okay? The church is not a building, the church is a body. Can you say that with me? The church is not a building, the church is the body. The body being individual members, those who are by faith have accepted Jesus as their Savior, who've been forgiven of their sin, who have committed themselves to devotion to God and are brought together because of the unifying force of Jesus in bringing us together in faith to God. So there's a four-week study we want to take you on, a four-week journey of understanding what is our purpose as a church. And there are three reasons why we're doing this. The first is to remember what that purpose is. You and I know how important it is to have remembrances. You maybe have on your phone a calendar that helps you to remember certain appointments. Some of you who really like post-it notes, maybe you have post-its all over your house, and they're kind of dotting the various things. Remember this, don't forget the groceries. You have it on the refrigerator so you can know when you take that trip. The list is already prepared. It's already there for you. One of my favorite features is the schedule a text, so that if I'm remembering something that's really important, but it's not a good time to text that person, maybe it's too late or too early. Usually for me, it's too early, like 4 in the morning. People are not going to be too happy with a text. So I'll schedule it for when they'll be most receptive to that message. You can even do it months ahead of time. It's great. And those are the kinds of things we do by way of remembrance. The Apostle Paul and Peter also knew the significance of remembrance. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Paul recognizes the significance of remembrance. Peter says much the same thing in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 15. He says, "Therefore, I intended always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Remembrance is important. And repetition through remembrance is a way for us to begin to hang on to those truths, those principles, those facts that we need to remember for the future. Now, going back 30 years, when I was 17 years old and I was a junior in high school, I had a teacher, a writing and comp teacher named Mrs. Barber, who tried to drive certain facts into our brain, and she promised us that when we were older, we would remember the definition for literature. I wanted desperately to forget, to prove her wrong. But she's right. Literature, which is the sincere representation of a view of life expressed in appropriate and memorable terms. Thank you, Mrs. Barber. Those random facts. Maybe there are songs in your head, you hear them over and over and over again. And the whole purpose of commercials is to drive home that little tag phrase that you just can't get out of your head. That's the point. Remembrance. And for those of us as people in the church, we need to be called to remembrance. We need to remember the purpose for which we were created. Remember the purpose for which God made us a church. And that's what we want to do, call you to remembrance. The second reason is to welcome new members. Now, before this whole COVIDcation started several months ago, we had a Welcome to Maranatha class that we were in the middle of. We had just finished week 2, and we were moving into week 3, and then all of a sudden, we have to have a break. Now, there are several people, not only in that class, but also several others who have kind of made Maranatha their home and haven't had the chance to attend a Welcome to Maranatha class. So we thought we'd bring the Welcome to Maranatha class to this service so that you could walk through with us, not only by way of reminder, but also by the way of those new members who want to be part of our fellowship. And maybe the third one here is to define our ministry. Who are we as a people? What has God called us to as a church? Why do we exist? Now, this is really important because if we're going to be a faithful servant, we need to know, what are the expectations that we've been called to? What are the things that God expects from us? What are the things, the duties that should fill our week and encompass our priorities? What are those various things that we should be about so that when we stand before the judge, we stand before the great white throne, we can hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the goal, but we can't meet that objective if we don't know what those objectives are. So that's our goal. Our goal is to define our ministry. and also give you a window into kind of the philosophy of ministry that we have as a leadership, and you can decide whether or not you want to be part of this ministry and be part of the team. Think of this question. If Jesus were to come back in 5 months from now, in January 2021, how would that begin to shape your life? How would that begin to shape our ministry? What are the things that we would concentrate our attention on? What are the things of utmost importance? What are the things that will drive us as a ministry, especially and particularly as it relates to gospel ministry, of getting the message of the gospel out, of doing what Peter calls us to, proclaiming the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light? How can we do that? How can we bring people in so they can worship with us and be part of this fellowship and part of the body of Christ and be able to enjoy the benefits of relationship with Him now and then relationship with Him forever in heaven? That's what we're about as a people. How do we fulfill that objective? What does God call us to so that we can be about that work? And that's why we're having this study this morning. Well, it begins with the ultimate priority. It begins with that ultimate priority of glorifying God. That is the single most important thing that we are called to in all of the universe. The only objective that really matters, and every purpose we have as a church has as its center point, as its focus, this all-encompassing objective of glorifying God. That is the ultimate priority. And just like we did last week at looking at Romans chapter 3, this morning I want to just briefly bring your attention to Romans chapter 1. What does a life of an unregenerate person look like in relationship to glory? Last week we saw that those who are unregenerate, those who are considered wicked, those who are outside of faith, it says they have no fear of God in their eyes. Well, what does it say about glory? Well, here it is. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Okay, by the way, pause, time out. That's not something we want. We do not want the wrath of God, okay? But it's coming on these kinds of people who, it says, by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Okay, just pause there for a moment. What are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about creation, exactly. We're talking about looking at the stars, looking at the mountains, looking at the trees, looking at the birds, seeing the ocean and feeling the breeze blowing against your face, seeing the intricacies of the butterfly and the nuances of viruses and appreciating the magnitude of God and saying, there must be a God. Just look at it. But here's what the unrighteous do, we find in verse 21. Although they know God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They had access to the truth, and they shut it down. They knew God. They saw Him in creation, and they shut Him down. And they made gods for themselves. They did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. And so it must not be true of those who call themselves believers, those who call themselves Christians, those who are people of faith. They are not those who dismiss the glory. They are those who embrace the glory and seek to promote the glory of God. They recognize who He is and seek to exalt Him in everything that they do. It is a part of the very fabric of their life. We exist to worship God. We exist to promote the glory of God. And so at the end of the ages in Revelation 4:11, it says this, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they are created. At the end of the age, all of creation will come to the end point and will say, He is worthy because He is creator, sustainer, the one who began it all. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the reason for worship because of His authority and because of His position as creator of all the earth. It will come to that culmination in the end. May you, wherever you are today, join the flow before it's too late. You can be a worshiper as you bow the knee to Jesus and as you receive Him as your Savior. You ask for forgiveness of your sin. You recognize His supremacy and you bow the knee and seek to promote His glory, recognizing who He is. God and the overarching purpose of all of creation and all of history is to glorify God. Well, how did that happen through the life and ministry of Jesus? If that was important to God, then how did that show up in the ministry of Jesus, who was Emmanuel, God who came to earth, God with us? You should see it in His ministry too, right? Well, in fact, we do. In Luke chapter 2, verses 29 and 32, this is the touching picture of Simeon, who Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple to be consecrated. And Simeon holds this little bundle package of baby in his arms, and he has this prophetic moment where he realizes this is not just another baby. This is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is Jesus. And so what does he say? He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Jesus came to promote the glory of God, to bring it down so we could observe it and see it and appreciate it firsthand. And so by extension, now that Jesus has returned back to the Father, now that Jesus has made us part of His body, would you not think that we as a church also have the same responsibility? And in fact, we do. The church also exists to showcase the glory of God. We can find that all over the New Testament, but let me just point briefly to a couple of passages in the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. Talking about the ministry of Christ and leading us to salvation. Here's why He did it. In verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us acceptable in the Beloved. You have been rescued. You have been delivered. You have been saved for the glory of God, not just for you, but by extension to promote the glory of God and His ability to rescue even the vile sinner that you and I are today. To say, God is glorious, and His work of redemption will come over and overshadow the power of sin and death. That's what Jesus intends to accomplish in your life through His saving work, to promote the glory of His grace. Dropping down in the chapter a little further, verses 11 to 14, verse 12 says this, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And then in verse 14, it says this, who is the guarantee, speaking of the Holy Spirit, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And then in chapter 3, where He talks about the work of God at bringing the two together, Jews and Gentiles, and breaking down that middle wall of division between us, He talks about this ministry of Jesus. And in chapter 3, He says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ever ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You and I, as the church, as those who have been saved and rescued out of the world and called to this glorious purpose, have set before us this ultimate perspective, this ultimate goal of bringing glory to God. That's why we exist as a church, to glorify God, so that to Him be glory in the church, both individually and corporately, both as you seek to promote God's glory in the circles that you're in, as we seek to promote God's glory together as a corporate body. So how do we do this? It's accomplished in four main ways. It's accomplished first through worship. We promote the glory of God through our worship. We are called to worship Him. We are called as those who have been delivered by God to commit our lives to perpetual worship. We see that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. That's what you've been called to worship God. And in John chapter 4, as Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, He helps her to identify the main purpose of His coming. And that is, in verse 23, the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Jesus came to open up the door and to give us access into the Holy of Holies, to help us not to have to go to Jerusalem, not to have to go to the temple, not to have to work through an intermediary, through a priest, or through sacrifices, but He as priest, He as temple, He as sacrifice is able to bring us in and to make us close, to experience intimacy with God. God seeks worshipers. He desires you and I to worship Him. The next is discipleship. First as worship, next as discipleship. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. As pastors and shepherds and leaders of the flock, God has called us to this work of equipping you for ministry. We call that discipleship. We call that raising up and equipping you to do what God has called you to do, of laying before you those expectations and encouraging you, fanning those flames and giving you opportunities to serve God in the various ways that He's equipped you. The next is outreach, that those who are committed to the glory of God are also committed to reaching a lost world for Christ. Of course, we could go to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, where it says, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That Jesus has called us to make much of Him in this world. He has called us to glorify Him by speaking of Him and helping others know how great He is and what He's done in our life, that He can rescue them as well. God has called you and I to make much of Him in this world through evangelism and outreach. And finally, God has called us to unity. The way we know that we exist as a body, the way we know that we are in this together, the way that we can understand that God has called us as a specific local group to do this work together is through unity. God has called us to that. Certainly there are other believers in Columbus, there are other good churches in Columbus, but as those who are part of Maranatha, we have to be unified in purpose and goal, and we demonstrate the power of the gospel in our lives as we are working together through unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you've been called. What is that calling? Well, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God has called us to unity. He's called us to togetherness. We demonstrate that we're in this together when we're unified in purpose. And for the sake of remembering these, worship and discipleship and outreach and unity, I want to just make it, alliterate it for you, okay? So instead of those words, why don't we think about these words? Bow, build, bless, and belong. Can you remember those? Bow, build, bless, and belong. We'll be talking about those more through the next several weeks. So to close our time, now I want to talk about our commitment to Christ. Because if he is the head of the body, if he is the one for whom we serve, if he is the one who rescued the church, and all of those words that the scripture uses to help to focus on his ministry to us, the bride, we're the flock, he's the vine, we're the branches. All of these words that help us understand where we fit in the scheme of things. We're the body and he's the head. We come to understand that he is the focal point and we exist to please him and to serve him. So in order to be a church, we have to be committed first to him. And it has to happen first for us individually. Now we'll break this out. We'll study this more in the coming weeks. I just want to walk us through briefly through Acts chapter 2. Verses 22 to 41. I just want to touch on some of these so you can see them for yourself, and then we'll dig into them a little bit more starting next week. I want you to see your commitment to Christ. And if you know the context of this passage, it's Peter who's preaching the gospel. And this is what was important to Peter when he is helping the people in Jerusalem understand the gospel. Everything had to revolve around an understanding of Jesus. They could not be a church. They could not experience community. They could not fulfill God's purpose without knowing and loving Jesus. So we see, for this first point, they needed to be followers of Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." If you want to experience the deliverance from sin and you want to look forward to a hope of glory in heaven with him, you must understand who Jesus is. And as he walks through this passage in verses 22 to 36, we see that Jesus is fully man and fully God. We see that Jesus was attested to by God through signs and wonders, that God confirmed his ministry through Jesus by the attestation of miracles. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And all throughout his ministry, those things are coming to light. He was also crucified for sin, but resurrected to give us eternal life. He is now seated at the right hand of God. We find that in verse 33, that God was satisfied with the finished work of Jesus in his offering and sacrifice for sin, the once-for-all sacrifice which has been placed on us, his righteousness placed on us. There's nothing we have to add to this formula. It's already been accomplished by Jesus through faith in him. And he is, as we find in verse 36, he is Lord and Christ, which means he's your master. He's supreme. He's the one who calls the shots. He's the one who needs to order your priorities as you seek to worship and glorify him. We find in verse 38, there needs to be a confession of faith and repentance. It says this, "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Confession of faith and repentance, an acknowledgement of sin in your life that separates you from Jesus, And the only way to get to Jesus or to get to the Father is through Jesus who took away your sin, the penalty for sin on the cross, by giving you the gift of himself, who took care of that punishment for you. We see also in verse 38, there needs to be a testimony of believers' baptism. That those who commit themselves to Jesus, who have repented from their sin, who have placed their trust in him, will publicly demonstrate that confession through baptism. And those then that confess their faith in him and show a testimony of believers' baptism, at the moment of conversion, at the moment of confession, there is this indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of salvation from the point of the moment of faith until the time that Jesus comes. We see that here, that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It gives them the power to obey, gives them the power to bear fruit, gives them the power to have intimacy with God, gives them the power to be sanctified. In every way, the Holy Spirit enables us to do what God has called us to do. In verses 39 and 40, we see that they're distinct from the world. Particularly in verse 40, at the very end, it says, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." Save yourself from this crooked generation. That the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in life rescues us from the corruption of this life and leads us to obedience to Jesus. Helps to move us from the old way of life. We put off the old man and we put on the Holy Spirit. We allow him to work in our life as we submit to his ministry within us. And he leads us to obedience and faith day by day. And finally, connected as a body, we find that in verse 41. "So those who receive his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." They were connected to Christ. They were connected to one another. And so they had a purpose and a mission, objectives to accomplish as a new body together. The same is true for those of us who call ourselves worshipers of God. It begins individually. You cannot commend what you do not cherish. I love how John Piper helps to summarize that for us. If worship is not true in your own heart, you can't commend worship to others. The inconsistency will be glaringly obvious to them. So as those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, we have the priority of worship and glorifying God as our single most important objective. In every part of life, Paul puts it this way, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even in the mundane things of life, we're called to worship God. So why does this matter? What's the point of this study? What are we trying to accomplish? Well, in a room this size, and for those of you who are listening to our live stream, I'm confident there are people this morning who have not bowed the knee to Jesus. There are people in this room, and maybe in the NPR as you're watching the telecast, there are people in this room who have not committed themselves to Jesus. They have not recognized the creator and sustainer of all of life. They have not come to appreciate that the ultimate priority of life is to worship and glorify God. And so, for those of you in this room who have never experienced that, know that Jesus, the Son of Man, is coming again, and he's coming quickly. That's what he says. And the next time he comes, he'll bring his rod of correction. So, if the Holy Spirit is prompting your heart, I would call you to repentance. I would call you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might be saved. I call you to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead so that you might be saved. You might enjoy the benefits of community with Christ and fellowship with Him, and thus the fellowship of the community of God's saints. And anticipate and look forward to that future day when you will be with Him in heaven because of Him washing away your sins and leading you into faith in Him. Is that you this morning? Do you need Jesus to do a work in your life? For the rest of us, I would guess that in varying degrees there is some slippage in life where we understand what God has called us to. We recognize what we have as a purpose in terms of worshiping and loving Jesus and sharing Him with those around us and prioritizing our calendar so that He is the supreme objective of the day, of committing ourselves to knowing Him through the Word and through prayer. We know that that's important, but it's easy for complacency to settle in, to lose perspective of the imminence and return of Jesus, that the judge is coming. Are we living every moment in awareness of His coming presence? Is it shaping the priorities that we set? Is it helping to govern the activities that we establish for our families and for ourselves? Is Jesus the ultimate priority of your life? Wherever you are this morning, whatever part of that continuum, there is the grace of God to forgive sin and to help through His Holy Spirit to call us and lead us into greater commitment to Him. Where are you this morning? May God help us to represent Him faithfully, like that servant we see in Matthew 24. Let me pray. Oh God, we praise You that You are a patient God. Thank You that it is through Your kindness that leads us to repentance. It's Your forbearance. It's Your long-suffering. It's Your mercy that you pour out on us day by day. Those mercies that are new every morning because Your faithfulness is so great. Lord, wherever people are this morning, whether they're outside of relationship with You, they're not those who would call themselves people of faith. Oh Lord, please, this morning, do a work in their heart. May Your Holy Spirit illuminate them, convict them of sin, and lead them to repentance. Do that now. And oh God, for those who have sensed a spirit of complacency and indifference in this life, call us, Lord, to greater commitment. Not by pulling up our bootstraps and being more disciplined in life, but by yielding and submitting ourselves to Your Holy Spirit and allowing You to do the work in our lives. Lord, may these last days be days that are pleasing to You. May we have before us the ever-present reality of the impending coming of Jesus. May we do what the psalmist says to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. May that be true of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning. If there's anyone here this morning that wants to know how to have a relationship with Jesus, I'm going to be up front. I'd love to talk to you. Thanks for coming. God bless you this week as you show Christ. Amen.